Father for a chance to enter into the realm of our favorite guy, Isaiah, and for the prophecies that he lets come to life through his words. Thank you that we can enter your holy of holies because of Jesus. We thank you for the great sacrifice of the cross. And we are reminded, word by word, precept upon precept, concept upon concept, that you are the creative God, and what you say is true and forever and real, and that we are not to be afraid. We fear you, we worship you, and we love you, but we are not afraid of this world. Thank you that tonight you're going to be in our midst. We ask that you would join us, and that you would highlight things, and that we would see new truth more than we've ever seen. And most of all, we thank you for Messiah, Yahshua, our King. In his name we pray. Amen. Again, we're going to do a Lindaism, and we're going to start Isaiah chapter 57 with, guess what, 2 Chronicles. So let's go to 2 Chronicles 33. One of my philosophies is we can't ever stay inside one chapter when there are several others that beckon us on. I am in 2 Chronicles. I am in chapter 33, and I am starting with verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. I'm going to remind you, this is the son of Hezekiah. Okay? And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Note, it says all. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heavens in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of God. That last statement is ominous. Manasseh did more evil than the pagan nations around. And he's the son of godly Hezekiah. How does that happen? How does that happen? Which takes us to our lesson for tonight. And I am starting in Isaiah 57. And I'm just going to start right in. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. That verse, 1b, while no one considers that righteous is taken away from evil, is a direct reference, according to ancient texts, to Manasseh, who we just read about. He epitomizes evil. He is more evil, 2 Chronicles said, than any of the pagan nations around. And Isaiah is pointing to him, saying, you want to know evil? And let me tell you how this works for Isaiah. Isaiah lives at the time of Manasseh. He lives through four kings. The last one that he really served was Hezekiah. We know many of those stories because we've studied it. A baby was born to Hezekiah in the 15 years God granted him after he prayed. His name is Manasseh. It goes to show, and I don't know where to go with this except this. My mom used to say, be careful what you pray for, you might get it. I'm not sure that Hezekiah's prayer to live longer served him well. We don't see much good came out of those 15 years. Just saying, be careful. Of this time, Isaiah serves under Manasseh, and Isaiah does not change. Isaiah's message never changes. But he's under the most evil king that Judah has ever seen. And Manasseh, history says, gets so angry at Isaiah that he hauls him into court and he flogs all these horrible accusations at him, of which Isaiah does not deny. Yes, I've preached God. Yes, I've told you to change. Yes, I've told you not to burn your children. Yes, I've told you to take... Yeah, and he owns up to all of it according to history. Bible doesn't go into great detail. Josephus does more. Manasseh becomes so enraged because he is so evil. He takes him out, puts him... Now, he's an old man, 80-ish. We see a lot of old men that God uses. And that gives him a chance to deny God, and he says, no. God served me well all these years. I'm not changing. And he puts him inside a hollow log and has him sawn in two with a wooden saw. Recorded in Josephus, recorded in Herodias. This Isaiah is writing about before it happens. Isaiah, I believe, knows what's going to happen to him. He's hinting at the evil that's coming. And that's the story you need to understand. This is the man we're studying. This is the godly man who looked into the future and saw his outcome and said, I'm not changing. I'm not changing my story. I serve the God of heaven. And your unrighteousness, your filthy murdering of your babies, your idolatry, the pagan things you have done to Judah, God's going to bring you down. And Manasseh kills him. This is how we start chapter 57. I'm in verse 3. But come here, you sons of sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? I want to remind you that oftentimes when there's a harlot, unfaithful reference, it's to Israel, God's bride. Who is Israel right now? It is who Isaiah is preaching to. He's preaching to Judah, the southern tribe, that have not been taken captive yet. They still, Nebuchadnezzar hasn't come yet and taken them. And Isaiah is warning him, you're going to be taken captive. You're a harlot. You're unrighteous. You are having sexual relations with the Baals and the Molochs. And that's a vernacular term. They're not really having sexual relations. They're worshiping and loving them. And to God, it's like a cheating wife. And we've heard that before. And that's what Isaiah is saying. You offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? If you thought sticking out the tongue was a na-na-na-na boo-boo thing American children made up, Isaiah wrote it out first. God's saying, who are you sticking your tongue out at? Me? That's what you think you're doing to me? Turn with me, flip back just a ways to Isaiah 28. Many of the things we think for granted that we made up, many of them Isaiah wrote about. I don't know if you knew the sticking out the tongue thing before, but there it right is. Plain and living sight. I'm in Isaiah 28, and I'm going to start with verse 9. I just want to reference this real quick to you, but just a thumb back for you. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And we studied that, and I said, I used to quote that, saying that's how I want to learn. And I even referenced it in my prayer tonight, because here's what that really is saying. You are so stupid, Israel, that we're going to take you back to kindergarten. We're going to get our chalkboard out, and we're going to go, A, B. See, that is a degrading reference. When the scholars of that time read that, they were angry at Isaiah. They said, you're treating us like a baby. And he goes, well, you're sticking your tongue out at God. This is how Isaiah writes. Do you see the picture of even how today? Aren't we in America sticking our tongue out at God? Aren't we really? We stand before the whole world and we say, it is okay for two men to get married because God's laws don't count anymore in America. And why don't we in Cleveland build an altar to the devil? And why don't we have creepy crawly people come and worship Satan right in our streets? You think we're not sticking our thumb and our nose to God? Watch what happens. Here's the mercy of God. God will be long-suffering for a time. He always is. But it does change. Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks? Turn with me to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah speaks to this exact same worship that they're doing. Abomination always comes to my mind when I think of how the god of Moloch was that half 32, Jeremiah 32, 35. The god of Moloch looked like a calf on top and a man on the bottom, and he held his hands out and he was brass, and they would stick him this tall in a fire till he got roasting hot, and they'd lay their babies on him, burn him to death until they ignited. And you think that's horrible? We killed 56 million babies in America on the altar of convenience. We don't call it Moloch. We call it convenience. And we stand that altar of convenience in shopping malls and in Planned Parenthood houses and in doctor's office. And we say, it's not a baby. It's a tissue. And by the way, we'll harvest its brain and sell it. You think that's not just as bad? We are worshiping at the idol of convenience. Worse than Moloch. I'm in 32 of Jeremiah, and I'm in verse 35. In fact, I think I want to read 34. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. In other words, temples, God's place. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. I want you to note the import of that last phrase. This is my aha moment. God said they did that to their babies, and I never even thought that they would do that. God, the God of this universe, said it never came to my mind that they would do that evil. God knows everything. This is how evil this is. I think he looks down at America and he sees the altar of convenience that we worship and where we sacrifice our babies. And I think he says, Jeremiah 32, 35. I think it says, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination. That's huge. Have you ever read that before where it's so awful that God didn't even think of it? Think of that, what that verse is saying. You want to know how evil we've gotten? I think we're Jeremiah 32, 35. I think we're the same. Called a different God, same outcome, dead baby. I'm going to go back and read 5 and then read on. Inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. In other words, they're laying up stones and worshiping them. They're even worshiping stones. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? God says. You think you're worshiping somebody? You think I'm getting any credit out of this? Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Let's see what Moses says about some of this stuff. I'm in Deuteronomy. Say that again about 16 times. And I'm in chapter 6. I like to give you different flavors of different authors, but you notice the coherent theme throughout all this. They're saying the exact same truth. They might say it in a different flavor, but it's going to ring true. And I'm in 6:4 of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. By the way, if you did not know the Ten Commandments were also in Deuteronomy, they are. This is a repeat. We heard this in Exodus 20. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. These are God's laws. You can't remember them. Write them on your hand. You know, people that take notes, I do it. If I don't have paper, I write on my hand. God says, write my laws on your hand. Teach them to your children. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlets between your eyes. If you have to, write it on your forehead. You're going to see how Satan twists that, and the mark of the beast is going to be on the forehead and on the hand. You see the twist here of Satan? You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Satan doesn't have anything new. He takes what God told his people. He said, "You, my laws, you write on your hand and on your forehead if you can't remember them." And Satan says, I like that. Take my name and put it there. Just take the mark and be mine forever. Get it. Satan is not creative. This is our creator God. But I want you to know that this was their, they were told, you should know my laws. Isaiah is telling them, you knew this back in Exodus. And then Moses told you again in Deuteronomy, and God told you to write them down if you forgot it. And here you are, like pagans, like stupid idiots, and you haven't remembered anything God told you. And that's what he's basically saying then. I'm on verse 7. On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Turn with me to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah is just one chapter over, so not a very far flip for you. Jeremiah 3, and let's read the 6th verse. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Those words sound to you like Isaiah's? They're exactly the same thing. How many times is God going to tell them? Well, let's see. He's going to tell them in Isaiah. Then Jeremiah's going to knock them around a while. You're going to hear a little bit of it in Joel. Zechariah's going to thump them. Does it do any good? Because we're going to travel with Isaiah several times clear into the tribulation, and we're going to see 2/3 of them still don't get it. But Jeremiah is using the exact same words of God. Remember I told you it's important when the Bible says something. When it says it twice, you go, wow! Read the words again. On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. And behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. What had he told them in Deuteronomy? Write it on your doorposts, on your doors. What did they do? They went up and on their doors they worshiped pagan idols. That was an abomination. The devil likes to take what God said and twist it. Do you see the twisting and distortion of these verses? What God's told them to do, write it on your hands. Write it on your forehead. And then the devil twists it and says, yeah, take my mark. I'll take you right into eternity with that. And yeah, he will. He'll take you straight to hell with him with that mark. And then God tells, write my laws on your doorposts. And what the devil tells him? Write these pagan rituals on your doorposts. It's a twisting distortion of God's word, and it has been since Genesis 1. When the devil distorted God's promise and said, oh, you won't die. Eat that fruit. You're not going to die. You'll just get real smart. It's a twisting distortion, and it's a lie. And why are we surprised? He's the father of lies. We're going to see that resound and repeat over and over again. Also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance. I'm back in Isaiah verse 8. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. That's a sexual reference. That's the reference God always makes to Israel, his wife. She's fornicating. She's committing sexual adultery with these idols. That's how God looks at it. He looks at my wife, the love of my life, my wife, is having sex with another man, another idol. That's how God looks at it. And have gone up to them, you have enlarged your bed. This is what he's saying. You've had so different pagan idols. You don't just have one. You have Baal and you have Chemosh and, well, let's have Moloch in there. Asterisk, good. Why don't we just add Semiramis? And you can start checking them off, and they're worshiping them all, because this is very polytheistic. The devil is not jealous in one respect. He'd be okay with you worshiping a bunch of them, not just him. He'd be okay with that, because it pulls you away from God. And made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed, where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. By the way, that's going to be a reference to Ahaz, who was a very evil king. Let's go to 2 Kings. I'm not going to take you very far in this, but you need to know this story. I'm in 2 Kings 16. Because if it's important for enough for Isaiah to use an example, I'm deficient in some of my Old Testament history that I have to look these things up because I don't have it just as a wealth in my brain. So I'm in 2 Kings 16. I'm going to start with the 7th verse, all right? So let's start with 7. So Ahaz, remember this is the king during the time of Isaiah, but not a good king. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Do you stop and say, wait a minute, the king of Judah is trying to get in good with Assyria's king? That's my first thought. I thought, really? Are you crazy? I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. By the way, this was Solomon's wealth that Ahaz threw away and gave to the king of Assyria to protect him against the king of Syria. Now, I'm saying Assyria and Syria, they're two different countries. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria, buying favor with Solomon's gold and silver. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. Ahaz made a pact with the devil, and in the end, the devil's going to win. Because don't discount who the king of Assyria is. He's a forerunner of the Antichrist. I think you'll remember Sennacherib's bad outcome with the angel that came and killed 185,000 of his men overnight. Jesus Christ stepped up and took care of the king of Assyria. But Ahaz made a pact with the devil. And that's what Isaiah is saying. You went to the king with ointment. And increase your perfumes. Perfumes is a reference to wealth. That was a very costly item. So he says, you took all your wealth. You took your goods to this king to buy favor. Why didn't you just ask God? You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You went to the king of hell. That's who Assyria was. You were buying time with the devil. And Isaiah's nailing him. You are wearied in the length of your way. You did not say there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. You, in other words, said, oh, I got it fixed. I'm not grieved about this. I figured it out. I made a pact with this king of Assyria. I paid him off and we're good. Oh, no, that's not how it's going to end up. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me? This is God saying this to him. You went to this king of the devil. You spent Solomon's wealth that I gave Israel as a treasure to my bride. Why didn't you come to me? Nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? And here's a very interesting part of this chapter. This is really interesting. I want you to pay attention to this. God's talking to himself. He's pleading his case and he's laying it out and he's saying, you've done this. You've turned away from me. You've turned to the devil for help. Is it because I've been too good to you? Is it? God saying to them, is it because I've been too merciful to you? This is God talking. And listen how he says this. And I like to internalize this and not think, well, this is, 600 years before Jesus. What's this got to do with me? It's got everything to do with me. Because I lay America right there. And I think that our president took the wealth of our country and laid it at the king of the devil. And I think God's going to say to us, and why didn't you ask me to help you? I think so. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And Isaiah did what he does best. He's taken you out of the doldrums of today, of his today, of the horrible thing that Ahaz did, and sold Israel out is what Ahaz did. And he's shifted and he said, but. And he's making you look at the millennium. That last part of 13 says, a breath will take them, but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land. When does Israel ever get to possess the land again? The millennium. He's walking them 1,000 years and 2,000 more, and he's saying, and there you are, and shall inherit my holy mountain. Key, key, key. Heads up. Holy mountain. Zion. Key words for the millennium. When is Jesus Christ, King of Kings, on the holy mountain on earth? It's not right now. It wasn't when he came on the donkey on Palm Sunday. He didn't come as a king. He came as a redeemer. But when he comes back, after he raptures us, and in Revelation 19, we come on that big white war horse, and we come behind him, and he sets up, does the Armageddon thing, and he sets up his kingdom on that holy mountain. It's game over for the evil ones. And that's what Isaiah is forcing them to look forward to. And he'll shift you in words that fast because he thinks you know this story. I'm in verse 14. And one shall say, this is millennium. Heap it up! Heap it up! Prepare the way! Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Turn the heap it up is a way in Jewish language when they built a road. This is the Jewishness of this book. And remember, a Jewish book written by Jewish authors, by a Jewish God, Jewish Messiah to a Jewish people. They knew this. Heap it up meant you bring the rocks, you bring all of the foundling things in, the dirt and the clay and everything you're going to make the road with, and you heap that up first. And then you start treading it down to make the road. And this is a direct reference to the millennial road that will lead right into Jerusalem. Look at Isaiah 35. Let's do another review, and you guys are going to say, I know this. You've said it before, and you know me. I think everything good bears repeating. You know I believe that. You will not learn as much about the millennium in any other book in the Bible as Isaiah. And you must know it is interspersed in every chapter, and it will just jump out at you unaware almost. But I'm in Isaiah 35:8. We're talking about that road in the millennium. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beasts go up on it. That is the direct highway in to the holy city in the millennium. And that heap it up, is the reference that we're going back to that road. We're building that road. It's the preparation for the glorious kingdom. And Isaiah is taking you fast forward into that. So there is hope. So let's go back to 14. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of my way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. I'm going to tell you, I love some of the names of God that Isaiah uses. Holy One of Israel is his favorite. But this is mine. in all the book of Isaiah, if I could choose one name of God that is my favorite, it's this one. And maybe you won't like it as well, but I've got it overlined and underlined and circled, and here it is. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Does that just about say it all to you? He's high and lifted up, and that eternity thing is huge. You want to know a future? You want to know how it's going to end up? It's God. He inhabits eternity. I love that name, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He says contrite and humble twice there. If we don't have a contrite and humble spirit, we will not make it into the millennium. And he's telling Israel, heads up, this is real important. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. Who made the souls? How do you know God made the souls? He just said it. Do you need a verse? When people say, how do you know God made it? It's here. And the souls which I have made. I believe you can prove everything you need to prove in the Bible. I've always known that God did. Did you know there's a verse that said he did? It's this one. And the souls which I have made. Does it make it any clearer than that? He's the maker of souls. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. Now he's talking back at Israel. Isaiah shifted you back to present day Israel. He said, you've been covetous. You've been awful. I struck you down. I hid and was angry. And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. Who did more backsliding than Israel? Who? Could we say, thumb pointing back itself? America. Let's turn to Proverbs. You know that I don't love Solomon like I do some of the others. Same story again, because my mind's not going to change. But I do love the Proverbs. So let's turn to Proverbs 14. It seems like when I need just a quick fixer-upper in my soul, man, you can turn to a Proverbs and it just give you that quick upbeat thing. I guess Solomon got that part right. But so Proverbs 14:14. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. I think those exact same words Isaiah is saying when he's talking about God and he's talking about mercy, and let's read what God says. I hid and was angry. I was angry and struck him. And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. It's exact terms. The same exact terms that we heard in Proverbs. I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. There's going to be a lot of death in the tribulation. And for 2,000 years, a lot of Jews have died and entered a Christless eternity. People don't like me saying that, and they say, well, that's not a very fair God. And I said, you're right. And it's not a very fair God that sends his own son to be skinned and brutalized on a cross and to lose all his blood and his heart explode. And when you say that to people, they look at you like, I said, you want to talk about fair? Fear is that because of my nasty mouth and my horrible thoughts, I deserve hell. But a righteous man, God's son, came down and took that cross and that beating, and he looked across the centuries and he saw that I was going to believe, and he got on there willingly. And you want to know what fair is? Fair is that I be in hell. Let's not talk about fair until you send your son to do that. And let's make it even better. Let's make him a God, and let's make him sinless. And then you can talk about fair. But I think God's saying here, I will restore those that I want to restore, and the rest of them I'm going to punish. He gets to make the rules. He writes the story. I'm in verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips. That's kind of an interesting take on something. Let's go to Hebrews. I think the Apostle Paul probably has something to say, no doubt. And I'm going to try to find the 13th chapter. Are your thumbs tired yet? Mm-hmm. Okay. This is always a thumb exercise, isn't it? I'm in Hebrews 13, and I'm in verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is that underline fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. If you wonder what Isaiah's calling things, look somewhere else, because God's got the answer. What is the fruit of our lips? Paul says it's giving praise to him. If you don't understand, I say, look a little further. Somebody else will explain it. So I create the fruit of the lips. In other words, I create the praise. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. He shifted you back suddenly, at best, into the millennium when the healing is going to flow out of the living water that surrounds the temple, and Jesus is going to be the high priest and king, and you are going to be eternally healed. And I will heal him, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. We don't understand that sea reference very well. But I want you to know that for the Jews, they would have gotten that. Let's take a little side trip into that word. We always say we can't leave a good word unturned. So for the Jews, the dangers of the sea was a scary thing for them. They were not seaworthy people. They did have boats, yes. They weren't known as seafarers. They were very afraid of the sea. There was lots of superstitions about the sea. It is very timely then that when John sees the revelation, the beasts that come on the earth, one comes out of the sea. And we'll see that referenced in Revelation 21:1. Let's turn to Jude. Remember, he's the little book right before Revelation. I want to pick up a reference that I think you're going to find when we reference Jude. It probably is going to have more questions lingering there than there are answers. But I love this little book. It's just intriguing to me. Now, when I say Jude 13, I'm not saying chapter 13, because, of course, Jude has one chapter. You know how that is. So when I say Jude 13, I'm saying verse 13 in the first chapter. But it's very common. You'll hear them say Jude 9, Jude 8. It's because everyone understands there's one chapter. Now you know that, too. I'm in Jude 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I think we need to go back. Let's read 12. These are spots in your love feast. This is referring back to idols, pagan worship. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. We're going to really study that in Jude. That's very interesting. Raging waves of sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars always mean what? Angels. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? What in the world does that mean? It means this. There's a fear among the Jews about the sea. There's a black darkness, and it is feared among them that there are things underneath that are waiting to come up. And we find out in Revelation that under the Euphrates River, there are. They understood that. Jude is telling them that. And so when Isaiah references the sea and says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, you're just like the Nephilim, those nasty fallen angels that are put into the Tigris and Euphrates rivers for the end of times. You're just like that. You're evil like that. That's what Isaiah is saying to them. When it cannot rest, those demons are waiting for the Antichrist and for God to release them on the tribulation. Those of you that did the Revelation study know this. It's not my place right now to go into that. Just take it that if you don't understand that, make a note you want to look that up. Whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Always evil. And the Jews knew that. So that sea reference is not... If you called a Jew, you remind me of the sea, they would take that to heart as a real slam. And that's what he's saying to them. You're as evil as the sea. You're as evil as those creatures under the sea. And they knew that he meant they were really bad. They were. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Sum up chapter 57. Let's sum it up with that last phrase. There is no peace, says my God. Notice the part where now Isaiah is going to take ownership. This is his God. Isaiah is mad because they've treated God this way. I am mad. I'm going to take this full center for you. I'm mad at America because we've made a mockery of God. I'm mad that they have denigrated my Savior. I'm mad that they've made a mockery of marriage when that's so important to God. I am mad. And this is what now Isaiah is taking ownership and said, you have hurt my God. That's what he's saying. This is how he ends up this chapter. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. I think that has to be a verse that I'm going to use when people ask me stuff. I think now I'm going to say, well, you want to know what I think? Read Isaiah 57:21, and you decide. And that's what it says. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Use it. I think that ought to be a verse that you can handily say, doesn't matter what I think. Here's what God says. Take it for what you mean. Now we get to switch gears a little bit. Let's go to chapter 58. We're going to take a look into the future again. Cry aloud. Spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. And immediately I saw that word trumpet. I think we're going to have a double whammy here. I think we're going to get a shift into after the rapture. I think we're going to begin to see some happier visions, some better things. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Tell my people to get themselves in order. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. There's two ways to look at this verse. I listened to several commentators in this, and then I'm going to have you do your own research on this. There are many that say that this is the Israel of the millennium that's changed, the third that remnant that has turned over to God and changed. Could be. More likely, and I'm going to try to lay a case for why I'm going to go the other way, because we have to take in the rest of this chapter. I'm going to tell you what I think it is, and then I'm going to try to lay the premise down for it. It's this. I think this is false worship. I think it's pastors and rabbis and leaders of churches that are putting on a really good front, and they look really good out. Oh, my gosh, they clean up good. I said last week they wear their Armani suits, and they fly in their big jets, and they put on a show. And when they stand in front of the crowd, everybody oohs and ahs and raises their hands and says, glory to God. And you leave there and think, what was that? Because it's not true worship. And it's not true pastors or leaders. I think, let's read the rest of this to make sure. So let's go back. 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? See what's happened? Isaiah is saying now, this is why I'm going to make my case. These people are putting on a good show and they're saying, we're going to pray for you, and nothing's happening. We're going to ask God to do this, because we are really looking good, and our church is falling apart, and our mortgage is not getting paid, and we're going through bankruptcy, and people are getting divorced, and it's chaos in our church. God, are you not listening? That's what they're saying. They're saying, we did all this, God. We looked really good for you, and you're not answering us. Well, I wonder why. Why then have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? They're saying to God, you haven't taken any notice of us. Always taking notice. Yeah. Yeah, right. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. These people are even fasting. They're putting on a really good show and they're saying, we're fasting, God. You're not answering our prayers. Verse 4, indeed you fast for strife and debate, and you strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? Now God's speaking to them. A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? I think God looks at these big ta-das that we watch on TV and walk into these mega churches and he said, you call this worship? Did I ask you to do this? He's saying to these people, yeah, you're fasting. Yeah, you got sackcloth. You got the oil on your head. You look great. Did I tell you to do that? Did I ask you to make a show? In fact, doesn't he say over and over, if you fast, if you pray, do it in private. Go into your closet. Don't make a show. Don't pray out loud. Don't be a star. Because if you do that on earth, that's where you get your glory. If you give to anyone, don't let anybody, and he says, don't tell your right hand if your left hand does it. Because then your reward's on earth. And I think God's saying to these people, and I think he's looking forward to us. This is a double whammy, I think Isaiah is doing. He's saying, did I ask you to build the $13 million gymnasium in your church? Did I ask you to build the walking track around so that your little old ladies could walk and they don't even come? Did I ask you to bring in guest speakers who charge $7,000 a night plus stay in $10,000 a night rooms? Did I ask you to do that? Who are you glorifying? Because that's what was happening here. That's what Israel was doing. When they tried to clean up their act and do away with the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the Shemoshes and the Molochs, when they did that, then they'd put a big feast on and they'd go around with ashes and they'd make a big ta-da about fasting. And God said, did I ask you to do that? Didn't I ask you to love me and worship me in private? Didn't I? That's what he's saying. Verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness? Did I not tell you to loose? You want to know where that best reference for that is? Ephesians 6. Tearing down strongholds and binding things. Ephesians 6. So he said, this is what pleases me. You loose the bonds of wickedness to undo the heavy burdens. We need to do a reference to that one. I love this one. Go back. Let's go to Matthew. I don't think there's probably a week goes by that I don't refer to our shorthand taker. Let's go to Matthew 11. Because these are referenced all over the New Testament, these things that God's asking. And I love the questions he asks back. I mean, if God had me in front of him and he were railing me over the coals, I'd stand there silent. I wouldn't have any answer. And that's what these people, they have no answer to this, because he's totally right. I'm in Matthew 11 and I'm in verse 28. This is Matthew's take on this. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, and this is the key, I am gentle and I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I'm not a showboat. I'm not a big ta-da in front of the world. I don't rent a stage and I don't bark and woof and make a big scene. When Jesus came, his demeanor was gentle and kind and lowly. And yes, he did get angry at the money changers. Of course he did. But when he walked in a room, his presence was that of gentle. And these are showboats. And God's saying, did I ask you to do that? Did you not learn anything? And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. He's just saying, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover them and not hide yourself from your own flesh. What he's basically saying here is this. You put on a show, but that's not what I asked you to do. Let's go back to what he asked you to do. I ask you to share your bread with the hungry. I ask you to bring poor into your house when they need shelter. This is what I ask you to do. I ask you to cover someone if they're naked. Give them your coat. Jesus said, if you have two coats, give them both. Give them. And not hide yourself from your own flesh. In other words, don't try to hide behind this big ta-da that you're trying to make. Be who you are. I laugh and say, I teach like a fifth grade teacher. I talk like a fifth grade teacher. I talk fast. But it is who I am. And if I live 10 more years or he tarries, it may be so, but it's probably going to be fast and it's probably the same kind of thing because God made us who we are. And he's saying, get out of this show and be yourself and I can use you. You see, I think that speaks to all of us today. We can't ready ourselves to be better than we are and that we don't do anything. And I hope I made that clear. If you wait to do anything till you're who you think you should be in God, you'll do nothing. I would never have been prepared to do this class because I'm never ready. I'm staying up to 5 minutes before you guys get here because I don't feel ready. But God said, I can use you. He can use you. If you say, oh, I can't witness that person. I don't know the right thing. Try. Get your Bible out and ask God to help you and try. And like Alita says, give him a cup of water, just like you said. Hand him a Bible. Say, John, you and all of us can say, read John 3:16. We can all say that. Because he'll take what you say and he'll expand that. And what he's saying to these people, did I ask you to do the other stuff? Did I? Be yourself. Do what I've called you to do. Feed the hungry, share your coat, share your house, share your clothes. And I think some of us are in those ministries. If we're not, get in them. Do something. Have you ever walked up to a person on the street who was down on their luck and didn't have much and hand them the sweater off your back? Try it. Oh my. I think you're walking in Isaiah when you do that. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Here's the promise if you do that. Those of you that work in the pantry with me once a month, I think we see this light. I think we feel this. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. If you want to know a promise that's yours, and this is conditional, this is if you do this, then this. Cause and effect. The effect is, I'll be your rear guard. You know what causes that? You feed the hungry. You house the poor. You give your coats. You give water. You help somebody. And then the effect is, I will be your rear guard. Do you know where Satan always attacks you from? Always attacks you from the back. Because he can't face you. When he faces you, he looks at you and sees Jesus. Did you know that? Satan can't look you face on because you have taken on the look of Jesus. So he attacks you from the back. I don't know if you understood that before, but that's a battle tactic. And here's what God says. I don't care. I'll be your rear guard. I'd rather he be my rear guard because that's where I always get hit from. Always get blindsided from the back. And I'm sure you do too. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. Remember, this is all conditional. If you do this, then I'm going to be your rear guard. You're going to call me. I'm going to say, here I am. Can you imagine the God of this universe when you call to him? God, help me. And he goes, here I am. Step aside and let me do my thing. Wow. Ooh, goosebumps. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. And here's another thing that you might not see this finger. And you point at people. Isaiah's saying about that. All these things about, we think that they're modern terms. Oh, Isaiah said. He says, stop pointing fingers at people. And he says this, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness. Now, from 10 to 12, I want to read in one lump sum. And then we're going to just sauce it. So let's start at verse 10. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. This is a repeat of what we heard before. The Lord will guide you continually. This is the if then again. The Lord will guide you continually, satisfy your soul in drought, strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. There is a lot of promises there that if you do those things, let's talk about what those promises mean. There's some big stuff in that. These are blessings that come about if you feed the hungry, help the poor, all those things he said. Let's talk about some of that. Your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. Turn with me to John. Let's turn to John 1. We can never not do John. And you all know my favorites by now, so no surprise. You know I'm probably going to do a John. I'm probably going to do a Matthew. I know when you do your Bible studies, you have your favorites too. I love that. The Bible's just so alive that you just want to... I just kind of feel like I want to be a sponge soaking it. And I'm talking and not paying attention. I'm in John 1:5. Remember John, the beloved of Christ. So he's got a lot of good things to say. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You suppose that was Jesus? I think when Jesus came in on that donkey that had been predicted by Daniel the prophet 173,880 days before by Gabriel, and he came in on the exact day, I think the light rode in on the donkey and the darkness surrounded, never understanding who he was. And I think that this promise for us brings the promise of Jesus full for us. And your light shall dawn in the darkness. You're going to make the powers of darkness shiver if you stand for Jesus. The Lord will guide you continually. Ooh, what a promise. Turn with me to David. Psalm 32. King David. What a treasure are the Psalms. Just a treasure trove. Man, if we did a study on those, we'd probably never get done. I'm in Psalm 32. I'm in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And what this verse says, the Lord will guide you. Continue. Here's what David adds. David adds detail to what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, the Lord will guide you. And David says, not only that, he's going to guide you with his eye. Who sees everything? Who is omnipresent, omniscient, who oversees the whole world and created it? Can you imagine being guided by the eye of God? So what Isaiah said, David just made it richer, I think. I think so. The Lord will satisfy your soul in drought. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31:12. Thumb practice. Everybody's thumb getting callous by now, right? Yep. This is called exercise for the thumbs. I'm in Jeremiah 31:12. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. For wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden. And they shall sorrow no more. Same words. Gotta love that. The Lord will satisfy your soul in drought. Jeremiah says that you not only are you going to be satisfied, you're going to be well-watered. And, of course, every time you hear the reference of water, you have to know it's Jesus. Who's the living water? Jesus. In the millennium, you are going to be so in love with him, and he's going to be so prevalent to everyone that we're going to feel like a well-watered garden. I love that imagery. And we see that well-watered garden then also in Amos. You will be like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. We see that in Jeremiah. You shall build the old waste places. That goes back to Jerusalem is in ruins. It's in ruins. And will it be in the millennium? No. Mm-mm. Built up again, fine and new. So that old waste place is going to be a brilliant city. And you're going to be a repairer of the breach. There's a lot to be said about that, but let's suffice it to say the covenant will be remade and renewed. There's not going to be any, it'll be a new covenant, a new promise, and there's no breaches in this. There's also going to be no breaches of authority. Jesus is king and he rules. So you're going to be a repairer of that, and you're going to be a restorer of the streets. Oh, the streets, if when you study the millennial streets, we're talking gold. Yeah, beautiful. More than we can even imagine. And this is going to be the common thing. I mean, it's going to be everywhere. It's not going to be just one or two streets. It's going to be everywhere. So that's going to be the restore of the streets. And what the real difference there also tells us, if you understand the millennial kingdom, the Jews and Gentiles will be walking together. Now, understand, you're going to be an immortal. You're a priest and a king with Jesus. And so when I'm saying this, I'm talking about the mortals, the Jews and Gentiles that do not take the mark, that walk into the millennium after surviving the tribulation, not taking the mark. They walk into the millennium as mortals, and they walk into the street lined with gold. You do too, but you're immortals by that point. And that's the city that Jesus is going to dwell over the house of David, where he finally gets to reign. Nowhere else in the Bible do we see pictures of the millennium like we see in Isaiah. So I hope that gives you a little bit of the picture of what they're talking about. That's the streets and that all the things that you're going to be. Let's go ahead and read on then. And I am in, let's start back on 10. No, I've read all of 10 through 12, and that was all that description. Let's go ahead and start on 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let me explain what that means. That reference to the Sabbath is a Jewish reference. He's saying, if you keep my laws, are we under Jewish law? No. Our Sabbath, if we keep the Sabbath, we worship Jesus. We honor the fact that Jesus came and he's resurrected, and that is our Sabbath. That's how we keep the Sabbath. Most of us do it on Sunday. Some do on Saturday. Some do it on Friday night. It is the heart thing for us. The day established sunset to sunset isn't for the Gentiles. This is directly a Jewish reference. And what he's saying is, Jews, listen, keep me first. Be righteous to my commands. Know me, love me. Do away with your old ways. This is the Jewishness of this passage. And he's saying, and this reference to the Sabbath is totally, he's talking to his people. He's talking to Isaiah's people. And he said, you need to honor me. And if you do that, and you don't just speak your own words, and you don't just do your own ways, if you keep the Sabbath, if you honor me, if you keep me as your God, then, this is conditional again, the if then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And this is millennial. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. Jerusalem is going to be at the pinnacle of the earth. When that new Jerusalem drops down and plants itself exactly where the old Jerusalem is, it's going to be on a hill. The earth's going to change. There's no mountains remaining. This is a hill, Mount Zion, the pinnacle of the earth, the high place of the whole earth. And he's saying, I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. Isn't that gorgeous language? And listen what else he says. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. Finally, you are going to get to be my people. Finally, you're going to have what you deserve in Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's a pro. He's basically saying, you can take that to the bank. That's my promise. I love that. I mean, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I think enough said, don't you? Okay. Now we're going to do 59, and this is really the heart of the gospel. This is gospel, 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 gospel. So sit back and enjoy. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Ooh. The good part is, he wants to love you. But verse 2 is kind of those verses that churches don't like to talk about now, but I think this is what American pastors ought to be saying. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Why is prayer not answered? Why do people say, I ask God and I ask him and he never answers? Turn with me to Romans 3. Let's get Paul's take on this. This is a huge issue with today's church. The name it, claim it did a lot of harm to the mental thinking of Christians. I'm in Romans 3 and I'm in verse 23. Let's get solid, brilliant Paul in here. I'm going to do 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who's all? That would be everyone. And that is exactly what's being said here. You might insert the word all, but all your iniquities have separated you from God. Wow. Why is your prayer not answered? Do Romans 5:8. Of course, I'm going to say this like I always do. You should know this one. This should be in one of yours that you can pull up because this is a goodie. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what this takes Isaiah full circle, when God said, your sins have hidden his face from you, your iniquities have separated you from God. But Paul said, even that, Romans 5:8 says, but while you were yet sinners, even when you were sinning, Christ died for you. I don't know if you understand the import of that. I mull over that. I memorized that verse a long time ago because it was one of those that, wow. He died knowing I was a sinner. And Isaiah is saying, God mustn't hear you because you're a sinner. And so he sent Jesus to breach the gap. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue has muttered perversity. And here's what I wrote on this. On verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood. I wrote abortion. America, anyone that voted for Obama, anyone that voted for Nancy Pelosi, and I'm going to name names, anyone that voted for anyone that supports Planned Parenthood, you better read verse 3 of 59. For your hands are defiled with blood.
Hillary Clinton.
And your fingers with iniquity. You cut those babies' fingers off. God knows it. Your lips have spoken lies. And I want to say evolutionists, teachers that are teaching mistruths, anyone that is saying God is not the creator, your lips have spoken lies. And you've made it easy for us to murder babies because after all, they weren't created by God. They're just a thing. They're just a natural evolution. It's a lie. And your tongue has muttered perversity. Those people that say it's okay for gays to get married, it's perverse. God calls it defiled and an abomination, and their lips have spoken perversities. This is America. You think I'm mad? You betcha. You think God's mad? Wait and see. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. Is this us? Who's up standing for the truth? Did you watch the debates last night? Were you mealy-mouthed people that says, well, I went to a gay marriage, and I'm not for it, but if one of my daughters was, I'd sure support it. Lies! Stand up and say the truth. It's perverse.
They don't want to.
And God saw them. And Isaiah looked 700 years past Jesus, and he looked 2,000 years past, and he saw us being liars and bloodletters. And murderers.
No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Can we say America? They hatch vipers' eggs, and weave spiders' webs. Who eats their eggs and dies? And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. And if you want to know what that means, it's this. Vipers don't even lay eggs. They have live births. So they're even making things that are unnatural. I think we're looking at transhumanism. I think we're tweaking DNA here. I think we're seeing the devil come forth in all kinds of ways. Do I think this might mean, and this is going way out, all you have to do is check it for yourself. Do I think that the scientists of our day are tweaking DNA and making creepy, icky, ungodly things? I think Isaiah sees it. Vipers don't even lay eggs, so they're tweaking things that are not natural with an animal. And he's saying spider's webs. I was reminded that there is a lab in England that was tweaking DNA and doing silkworm DNA in hogs so that when the hogs were standing there, they could spin webs. Do you think Isaiah is referring to that? I do. I think he's saying, these aren't even natural spider webs. I think this is a look forward to what's coming down the pike and is even here. Now, I can't prove that. It could just mean that the devil's at work. Of course, I know that. Of course it is. But I think it means more. You can check that for what you mean, for what you think. But I think when you read that correctly, I think it's a mixing of DNA. Mm-hmm. Their webs will not become garments. Well, of course not. They're pigs that have spider web. No, they're not silkworms. No. Nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works, listen to this, of iniquity. This is the work of the devil. Works of iniquity. That's who the author of iniquity is. And the act of violence is in their hand. Who creates violence? Who's the author? Turn with me to John 8. I know I went way out there. And that is something that I think you have to discover for yourself. But after researching words and words, and I've read this enough, I'm telling you, it's more than just the devil being at work. It's way more. It's what he's doing. And guys, we need to open up our eyes. It's just all around. I'm in John 8. Thumb practice. Verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. Did you know that God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger? Just saying, this is the finger of God we're talking about here. As though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And what in the world does that have to do with anything? It says this, Their feet run to evil. The atlas just shifted the very last phrase of 6, because this is what I was referring to. And the act of violence is in their hands. Were they going to stone her? You betcha. Was that an act of the devil? Yes, it was. And what did Jesus do? He turned what the devil meant for bad. He took the heart of that sinful woman and he changed her, and she became his. This is a direct reference to Jesus bending down and stopping that stoning. It's a direct reference.
You can write John 8, 1 through 6 right out beside that. That's what it's talking to. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Ooh, can we say America? Mm-hmm. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. Let's go to Romans 3. I have found in this that Paul isn't, I told you he's of the Sanhedrin, which is like having your doctorate in theology even higher because he spoke several languages and he understood higher mathematics and science and all that. Brilliant. I believe he probably, of all the apostles, is the most brilliant. Probably. Although, after Jesus gets through, you're perfect. But I find that what he does is, he is the master of bringing the Old Testament into what he says. Because he knows that you're going to find Isaiah all over his writing. I'm in 3:15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you want to know what he's quoting? He's quoting Isaiah 59. And we won't know that unless you study Isaiah. And how did he know that? He was an avid scholar of Isaiah. Isaiah's all over the New Testament. Always like to do that. That's an equal to that. The way of peace they have not known. And I'm back in Isaiah verse 8. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes the way shall not know peace. Now from verse 9 to 15, we're going to understand that this is the tragedy of sin. I've titled it that in my Bible. I just wrote it with my pen. You can title it whatever you want to. I like little asides because it helps my brain focus. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. When you stand before God, and he looks down at you, and he says, why should I let you in heaven? He sees you, and he sees your sins, and he says, get away from me, I never knew you. Unless he sees Jesus standing beside you, who's got his arm around saying, she's mine. And he looks then at you and he sees his son. He said, well done. This is what Isaiah is saying. This Isaiah is looking 700 years and he's seeing a Messiah that's going to stand in front of God Almighty for us, for our sins. And our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them, in transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Can you say pastors that are not telling people the truth? It's worse than just lying. It's a falsehood. It's a false sense of security. And I think that falsehood means this. We have sold the church a bill of goods that, oh, you're good. You feel good. You want to do that? It's good. It's all good. Go on, be good. Lies. It's falsehood, Isaiah says. And not only will it not get you raptured, if you take the mark, it's your eternity. Falsehood. Verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And if you want to know what Isaiah does best, if you want to know why he's called the Shakespeare of the Old Testament, and I think that's not even fair, he's so much more than Shakespeare, I want you to close your eyes and listen to this one phrase. And think of this old man. He's old now. He's in his 80s. And he's writing this with his heart because he's talking to his people. And listen to this. He says, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. It just doesn't get any better than that as far as words go. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil
makes himself a prey. Let me tell you what that means. I watched a debate last night, and the one or two people that tried to stand up for abortion being done away with, tried to stand up for godliness, there were a couple, they tried. Listen to the commentators afterwards, and they were the prey, being feasted on by the media, being made fun of, being degraded, being demoralized. The ones that said, life begins at birth, and it is an abomination. They should have the constitutional right for life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. The media was making them their prey. Here's what Isaiah saw, and he said, and he who departs from evil, in other words, he who does good, makes himself a prey. That happened last night. I saw it. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. He looked around, and he realized that after the debacle, Garden of Eden, that there was no way for man. No man could step up and do it. No person could stand tall enough, be righteous enough to stand against the wiles of the devil. So he sent a man. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. That's Jesus. No one could do it. Paul said, according to Romans 5:8, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. How much is all? All. 17, for he put on righteousness and as a breastplate. Can we say Ephesians 6? You think the Apostle Paul knew Isaiah? For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay. America. I wrote America right out beside this. According to his deeds, God will repay. Fury to his adversaries. Recompense to his enemies. The coastlands, he will fully repay. And there are many, many times I've proved to you that the coastlands are probably us. They mean foreign nations. And we are the coastlands. And here's what he says. You want to guess he's talking? The coastlands, he will fully repay. Don't like that much. How'd you like to hear that as a sermon on a Sunday church? Be kind of refreshing, wouldn't it? So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy comes in like a flood. Go back to Romans 8. We may have just kept the Bible open to Romans tonight. It's because Paul knows Isaiah. Don't you love it? Don't you love that he does? Mm-hmm. I do. I'm in Romans 8:37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. So when enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Romans 8 says you're more than conquerors because of Jesus. And here's the millennial promise. Isaiah doing what Isaiah does. He shifted you from the tromp, tromp, tromp to here's the promise. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. This is referring to Israel. When they talk about Jacob, they're talking about the Jews. Don't worry that this is not you. You're immortals in the millennium. This is not referring to you. This is the remnant that has been saved in Petra that finally get it. They call him to come back. He comes down. He steps his foot on the mountain, and he saves him from Petra. And then he goes to the Mount of Olives, and he breaks that and splits that. This is the Jews. Listen to the words. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, this is the Jews, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. Do you want to know why when people tell you God's done with the Jews, the church has replaced them, he's done. They killed his son, he's done.
They don't understand God made a covenant. A covenant is another word for promise. And if there's anyone that keeps their promises, it's God Almighty. Promised to send a Savior, and by golly, he did do that. He's promised to Israel that there will be a remnant that goes into the land. He hears his promise. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. Who? His people. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants. He's saying there are going to be generations of you that are going to keep my commandments in the millennium. Descendants and descendants, says the Lord. And here's the capper for that. From this time and forevermore. How long is God going to love Israel? Forevermore. Is it ever in? Mm-mm. Does he ever give up on her? No. Does he get mad at her? Oh, yeah. Yes, he does. Does he have a right to get mad at her? Yeah, I think so. But he says, my covenant is with your descendants and their descendants from now and forevermore. I would beg to differ with anyone that says he's done with Israel. They just haven't read the Bible. They just haven't read these words that are always true. And we have to be wary of that, how we're dealing with Israel today. We have leaders in our country that don't understand Isaiah. And it is scary. I got a couple of promises. Always have to end with some promises. Isaiah 51:13 says, but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. That's a millennial promise. And then skip to verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. When you think these evil people are winning, I'm reminding God of his word. There's no peace for them. They don't sleep very well. I want to end with one last one, and I'm in Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. And we pray that's not us. God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. And we know you are high and lofty and lifted up and mighty and so wonderful. Thank you for these words that give us hope, that show us the promise of rapture, that show us that you're going to love your people. Lord, help us to love your people. Help us to never forget who they are to you. And God, we ask that you would take these words tonight and you would make us better for them, that equip us more for tomorrow's challenges and tasks. We love you and we come to you in the name of your Son. Amen.